We've had a good number return this evening and possibly a few more who have returned from being out of town. We're glad that you're here, whether you are local, whether you are traveling here from other parts of the country or just right down the street. We're glad that you are here. This morning, we spent a little bit of time just introducing some things that we want to focus on this year. And yes, dad jokes have been made already about the tie-in. If you need explanation, Matt Kelly will give you a thorough explanation of the 2020 and vision and all that. Matt's planning is something I can't really do, but Matt can do that for you. But we looked at this verse. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. God has a vision. And when we say that, we mean that God can see what should be true in our lives, and that God gives us the steps and the means by which to attain that. This morning, we very briefly touched on three areas that we're going to focus on this year. This spring, we're going to focus on God's vision for the church. This summer, we're going to focus on God's vision for the home. And then, Lord willing, in the fall, we'll focus on God's vision for our place in this world. And yet, you and I already know that this is something that we struggle with. And so tonight, we're going to just look at a couple of reasons, something that we'll have to come back to throughout the year if we are looking at what God's vision for us is. Why is it that we struggle to have the same goals, the same outlook on life? Why is it that we struggle to implement what He has given to us so that we can achieve and attain what He says is possible? Whether that be in our church, whether that be in our home, whether that be just as we are living our lives. So this evening, I'm going to talk about two fairly broad things. We'll make some application. But again, some things we'll probably have to come back to throughout the year. First, why is it that we struggle to share His vision? Well, quite simply, we replace His vision with one of our own. And this, believe it or not, is easier than we may want to think. It's quite easy to replace God's vision with something of our own devices. Consider this with me. We talked this morning in looking at Ephesians 4 and beginning of verse 17 that we are no longer to walk and to live as the Gentiles live and walk. That we learn Christ in the way in which we are to put off the old man, we're to put on the new man which is created in His image. Well, how do we go about doing that? There's an article in the Atlantic magazine that came out just a week or two ago, talking about how another Christian community is looking at just kind of separating itself from life, if you will. This is something that believers have done throughout history. They have separated themselves from the world, whether that be in a commune or a convent, in some way just getting away from the world because we see how wicked the world is. Well, we certainly understand we're not going to do that. I mean, we're not just going to go form our own little bubble living somewhere that we're never affected or never interacting with the rest of the world. We would say Scripture demands that we don't do that. How are we going to be salt of the earth? How are we going to be a light of the world, according to Matthew 5, 13 through 16, that we're supposed to be if we just shut ourselves off from the world? So we're not going to do that. We need to live in the world. We need to live amongst people. And then there are other ways throughout history that believers have sought to combat the evil influences of the world. There have been Puritan societies where the law and the legislations are, well, we have a term for it, don't we? Puritanical. And we say, well, you know, we don't want to instigate that or institute that. We don't want to just offend people with our righteousness and hold them to our own standards necessarily. We don't want to be that kind of people. So we have this vision of who we are in the world. Here we are, we're believers, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we're going to go out, we're going to live amongst the people, and we're going to try to be a good influence to them, which is actually what we should do. But how easily do we begin to, in our desire to not offend people with our righteousness, begin to just blend in? And so the things I watch on television wind up being the very same things that my neighbor watches on television. The movies that I will watch are the very same movies that the teenagers in my kids' school want to go watch. The things that I will wear are the very same thing that the rest of the world will wear. We lull ourselves into thinking, well, no, this is just us trying to be a good influence, but just living out with the people. And in fact, we're in grave danger. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5, verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. God has a vision for what I'm supposed to be. And it's different. It's not like the world. It's not living like, in Paul's terms, the Gentiles live. So I need to be very careful. I need to be examining God's vision always to make sure that what I'm thinking about my place in this world is not something I've substituted for God's desire for me. We can do the same with our homes, certainly. We are blessed. And you and I would rightly credit God for the blessings that we have in our lives. And so this morning we just touched on, beginning in Ephesians 5:21, some of the things that God wants to see in our homes. And one of those things in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 is that these fathers, rather than provoking their children to anger, are to instruct them in the ways of God. When it comes to parental instruction, that's the one thing in Scripture we know that we as fathers are supposed to do for our children. That's God's vision. How easy is it for us to emphasize the, what shall we call them, lesser blessings? Again, does God bless us in this country with the ability for our children to receive a quality education? Certainly. Certainly. Does God bless us in the country, in this country, with opportunity to advance? Certainly. Does God bless us in this country with the ability to not lack food and clothing and basic necessities and have more than adequate shelter? Absolutely. Does God allow us in this country to be able to save up for the future and even one day look at retiring? Sure. And so we give thanks to God for all those things. But if we're not careful, that becomes the center and the focus of our family. The secondary or lesser blessings of God. And as a result, what suffers? Well, you already know what suffers. Real dedication to God's people. Real dedication to worship. Real commitment to understanding and knowing and applying and following the will of God are oftentimes the things that suffer. And so if we're not careful, then the warning of Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 24 can come true in our lives. That no one can serve two masters, for he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So I need to be careful to make sure I'm not substituting my vision and what I want for my home, for my family, that I don't substitute that for what God has said He wants to see in my home. What about the church? We read through Ephesians, and we certainly know or come to a better understanding of what the church is. We can look at the concluding verses of chapter 1. We know, yes, the church is the body of Christ. He is the head. We look at the passage we looked at this morning in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, and we know that Christ sanctified the church by washing her, and his desire is to present us holy and blameless, without spot, without blemish. That's what the church is. Well, we can have a different vision, different vision for the church as well. And again, it's something that we adopt with good intentions. I'll give you a couple of examples. We can adopt a very ecumenical notion of the church. Ecumenical, all we mean by that is where we kind of embrace a lot of different ideas. We embrace a lot of different teachings. In a broader sense, we look at that from the embracing a bunch of different faiths, if you will. Well, why would we do that? Well, there's some reasons. We don't want to tread upon God's territory of being judgmental, or God's not judgmental, but we don't want to tread on God's territory of judging others. We don't want to be hypocritical. We know the warnings in Matthew chapter 7. So we don't want to be looking at specks in other people's eyes when we have planks in our own. So yes, we're very cautious about that, and we should be. We don't want to do that. Furthermore, we recognize that other people who maybe believe things and practice their faith differently than we do, that they may be very sincere. And I'm not one who wants to question that sincerity. That's not my call. So we look at that, and so since we don't want to be judgmental, we want to assume the best in others, we want to believe that they are very sincere in what they're doing. And so what that means is that I ought to be mindful of my attitude toward others. I ought to be mindful and constantly examining what I believe based on Scripture to make sure that's actually what's right. But here's what we can wind up doing. Is we can go so far over to the level of, okay, I don't want to judge others and I want to assume the best and I want to believe they're sincere, that now in my thinking it just doesn't matter anymore. It just doesn't matter anymore what they believe, what they teach, what they practice. And the church becomes then just this broad spectrum of beliefs and ideas. Well, I don't think that's God's vision of the church. You remember already what he says in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I know everything perfectly about those ones. I won't say that. I'm not going to say that there aren't others who maybe understand these things better than I do. Maybe they do. Maybe they can instruct me. The point is, God says these things exist. And whatever that one baptism is, there's one. Whatever that one faith is, there's one. And whatever that one body is, there's one. So I don't need to substitute my vision of the church to soften maybe our attitude toward others. I don't need to substitute that for what God says the church is. I'll give you another way we can do this, and there's certainly other ample ways which we could describe this. We can become infatuated with the church of a certain era. We idealize the church of a certain era, and that now is the church for me. I'm kind of right at that turning point where in my age I start kind of still understanding that yes, growth and new things are good, but I kind of see things how they were back when I was a kid and wonder, why aren't we doing it that way now? And that's kind of natural. Young people are typically looking toward new ideas, new ways of doing things, and the older we get, we kind of look back toward our past and say, well, I like this a lot better. Well, neither one's necessarily wrong. The problem becomes when the attitudes and practices of a certain era become the standard by which all things are judged. And when that becomes a standard, then I may actually hinder some needed changes, some God-given changes. The reality is that the church on earth has never been perfect. Now, if we were to idealize a congregation, we would go back to Acts chapter 2, which I've preached from Acts chapter 2 plenty of times. This congregation has studied Acts chapter 2 numerous times. And so we look at, yes, there are some things true about the church in Acts chapter 2 that are absolutely what a church should be, always should be. The church in Jerusalem was not a perfect church. All you got to do is read the subsequent chapters and you understand the church in Jerusalem was not a perfect church. And if you only even look in a bit broader spectrum, here's how you know the church in Jerusalem wasn't a perfect church. There weren't Gentiles in it yet. And God said the church was to be for all nations. It wasn't just for one people. So what happened over time was that that church had to change. Not that they changed the fundamental things of God, but they had to change their understanding of who other people were and their acceptance of God, and the church grew because of that. In every generation, the church is comprised of saints who are striving for maturity. In Ephesians 4 and verse 13, the apostle says it this way, as he talks about how each of us, as we are equipped for the work of ministry, we're building up the body, and he says, until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And later on in verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Well, that is true of the church throughout time. The church throughout time is comprised of individual saints who are growing into maturity. And therefore, the church throughout time is constantly in this process of growing up into him who is the head. So are there things that have happened in the past that we ought to look back and say, you know what, we need to get back to that? Sure, absolutely, if it came from God. Are there things as we look toward the future that maybe we'll think, okay, maybe we ought to approach it this way, maybe we ought to try this. Should we do that? Sure, if it comes from God. Because that's what the church is. And I don't need to substitute my version of an idealized time of the church for what the church is. Well, that's one way. And again, there's plenty of other things that could be said about that. Second way is this. We mentioned this morning that God is a visionary. Not only does he supply the vision of what can be and should be, he supplies the means by which we can attain that vision. For Israel, he said, if you'll obey my law and keep my covenant. Well, the same is true for us. And yet, what do we find throughout Israel's history? We find people struggling to obey his law and keep his covenant. And you know what? Sometimes they were well-intentioned people. Two examples for us to consider this evening. Two well-known examples. I'm not going to spring anything on you this evening that you don't already know these stories. 2 Samuel chapter 6. When you get there, you already know the story. This is the story of Uzzah. Well, it's not really the story of Uzzah. It's the story of David moving the ark. And you recall that the ark had been away from Palestine, away from Israel, for a time. It had been in the land of the Philistines. We can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 6. But when the Philistines became convinced that we can't keep this ark here, otherwise, you know, we're going to keep dying, plagues are going to keep breaking out, they send the ark back to Israel in a cart. Well, now David has ascended to the throne. God has made promises to David about establishing his house. And David is assured, now is the time. I need to bring the ark here to my city, to Jerusalem. And so in verse 3 we read, they placed the ark of God on a new cart. They might bring it to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. God had instructed in passages like Exodus 25, 14 and 15, Numbers 4 and 15, that the ark was to be carried on poles. It was to be carried by the sons of Korah. David has adopted the ways of the Philistines. The Philistines sent it back to Israel on a cart. It made it fine. Why not put it on a cart now? And Uzzah dies when he touches the ark. God breaks out against him. And the text reads it's because of his irreverence. Well, it wasn't just Uzzah's irreverence. It was David's as well. Significantly, after a period of time, and David will be convinced, now I can bring the ark back to Jerusalem, he goes to the sons of Korah in 1 Chronicles 15, and this is what he says to them, beginning in verse 13. Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of God of Israel. And the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Whoever questions David's desire to follow the will of God? None of us. And yet in this instance, he went completely contrary to God's will. Learned from it, understood to do better the next time. I said, we didn't follow the will of God the first time. And God burst out on us because of it. The other very well-known example is found in Leviticus chapter 10. You already know what we're talking about in Leviticus chapter 10 as well, don't you? Nadab and Abihu. Now let's just think about these two men for a second. If you're like me, then every time you've read the story of Nadab and Abihu, you just thought, wow, these guys, they just really don't care about God at all, do they? They must have been some evil men to do what they did and for God to smite them as he did. I don't know if that's the case. I don't know. What I know about Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, is that in Exodus 24, they were two that went up on the mountain with Moses when the covenant is made and the people, the elders, Nadab and Abihu included, I'm assuming, as the words of the law are read, and they say, everything the Lord has commanded we will do, and the sacrifices are made, and some of the blood is sprinkled on the altar that has been erected, and some of the blood is sprinkled on the people. I'm assuming some of that blood was sprinkled on Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were consecrated along with Aaron in Leviticus chapter 8. I don't know that these were wicked men. I don't know, they just woke up one morning and say, hey, let's just go thumb our nose at God. I don't know that's what happened. What does the text say? The text is fairly simple. Leviticus 10, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. What did they do wrong? That's a question that a lot of people debate. What is this strange fire that they offered? A couple of suggestions are given in Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16 and verse 12, it says that Aaron, when he was to make atonement for the people, that he was to take a fire pan full of coals from the fire upon the altar before the Lord. Okay, so that's the passage where we know, okay, here's where the fire is supposed to come from. It's supposed to come from the altar that was before the Lord. And so it may very well have been that Nadab and Abihu, they took their fire from some other place. Likewise, verse 2 of the same chapter, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. And so it may have been that Nadab and Abihu just thought, okay, we'll go in and today, and we're going to go in before the presence of the Lord. And it wasn't the day they're supposed to, and by the way, they weren't supposed to anyway because it's going to be Aaron. But here's the thing. Leviticus 16 occurs after Leviticus 10. Leviticus 16 and verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. I don't know that when we come to Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu even knew at this point where they're supposed to get the fire from. I don't know that it had been spelled out to them that this is the one day that we're going to go in before the presence of the Lord. I don't know if they knew any of that. And so it may very well have been that Nadab and Abihu woke up on that morning thinking, you know what? We need to make an offering to God today. Sounds like a good idea. We need to make an offering to God today. And they did. How is it that we would be guilty of not approaching God's word with the seriousness it deserves? Well, sometimes you and I might make the same mistakes. And again, David's not an insincere man. Nadab and Abihu may have loved the Lord very much. How can I make the same mistakes? Well, I'll tell you how it's become increasingly easy in our religious culture. And that is when we adopt misconceptions about what grace is. If you're like me, you're hearing it all the time. And you're hearing it from some people very close to you that you love very much. What are you hearing? You are hearing, chances are, that now that we live in an age of grace, maybe this isn't exactly how you're hearing it, but maybe we should just be as fussy about some things. Grace covers it. And I know from some people that I love very much. What they mean by that is, don't talk to me about what I'm doing. Don't tell me this is wrong. Don't you understand grace? And my great fear for them is that they have no concept of grace. God's grace certainly can and will forgive our failings. And if it is true that we've not emphasized that enough over the years, then certainly let us rededicate ourselves to emphasizing what God's grace does. You and I live solely by the grace of God. You and I are redeemed solely by the grace of God. You and I have hope solely because of the grace of God. But while the grace of God will forgive me of my failings, it does not excuse me for my failings. And those two concepts are vastly different. A couple of scriptures. 1 John chapter 1, we all know what that text says at the end. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we need to confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. We understand that. Do you remember what John says then in 1 John chapter 2? 1 John chapter 2, and let's read the first couple of verses. 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Not that they are incapable of sinning, we already know that from chapter 1. They're very capable of sinning. They do it all the time. They said, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't go and commit sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, or the atoning cover for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What does John say the grace of God as manifest in Christ, who makes atonement for us, what does he say that should motivate us to do, not sin? That's what it's supposed to do. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Does God's grace forgive you? Absolutely. Will God's grace always be there? Absolutely. Take it seriously. Think about how you live. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. What does grace do? Cover your sins? Praise God for that. Give you hope? Thank God every day. Instruct you to deny ungodliness? Instruct you to follow in the works of God? If His grace isn't doing that for me, I don't know grace. Why do we struggle to share His vision? It's because we oftentimes struggle to think soberly about His will, to heed carefully His ways that He has left down for us. What did the wise man say? Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he who keeps the law. We want to be a people who keep his law. I understand this is where we have to check ourselves, that we're not keeping his law because it has earned us anything. We're not keeping his law because we in some way think that he will then owe us anything. No. We keep his law because he has been gracious to us. And he has laid out a vision for what we should be in his son. And he has laid out the principles, the precepts, and the instructions by which you and I can attain those things. Happy is he who keeps his law. We'll conclude this evening by again sharing what his vision is for you. His vision for you is the same as it is for me. That you can leave your past life. You can put off an old man that is corrupt and defiled by sin. You can do that. He has made it possible. He says he will bring you to himself in Christ. He will be gracious to you. That's his vision, that you would leave that behind and become something completely new that he has created. Follow his will. Believe in his son. Repent of your wrongs. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Follow his will, and happy you will be. If we can aid you, won't you come this evening as we stand and as we sing?